You know, when I first started the book of Nehemiah, it is very much a book that is used in leadership training amongst the church. That Nehemiah was such a godly leader and such an example of godly leadership that is so often used as leadership training. I thought, well, is that something that we want to do and use for a women's Bible study where not everybody here is a leader? And it's amazing as I've gone through this and I've learned about Nehemiah that I see, yes, he's a godly leader. And he is exemplary in leadership qualities. And yet, for each one of us in our own personal lives, there's so much to be learned from this, whether we're a leader or not, and simply how to seek the Lord and how to be obedient to the Lord. And we see the results of this man's life corporately with the nation of Israel. So let's go ahead and start in chapter 9. We haven't had a teaching in Nehemiah 7 and 8 yet. I hope you've done your homework in those chapters. And if you did, you remember, if you've read those chapters, you know that the wall is done. It's been rebuilt. It's completed. And so during the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra reads the book of the law to the people. They all congregate. He stands on this little stool out in the sun, and he reads the book of the law to the people from morning to midday. And the response was amazing. The people fell face down. They worshiped the Lord, and they wept at hearing his word. In the reading time, they learn of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to be celebrated at that time, and they celebrate it. And there was great gladness, it tells us. So chapter 9 continues right where chapter 8 left off. The feast is now over, and the mood has changed drastically. They've gone from feasting to fasting, from rejoicing to mourning. But what we really witness here in chapter 9 is changed hearts. People confessing their trespasses and surrendering to their Lord. What we see here in chapter 9 is revival. Revival that resulted from hearing the word. And in this chapter, as we read through it and we read the prayer that was said on that day, we can observe the revival that happened in the hearts of the people and therefore in the nation. It was a prayer, it is a prayer, full of remembrance, full of praise, full of confession, full of humility. It was a prayer which revealed the majesty of God, yet the depravity of man. It was a prayer that is the outpouring of God's word, which always transforms hearts, hearts that have been revived for him. But what is revival? We hear that word a lot in Christendom, revival. There's going to be a revival. There was a revival. There was a great revival. Revival is not salvation. It's not what my understanding of it always was, that there's this great, massive winning of souls. However, that can be the result of a revival. But that is not necessarily what revival is. That's evangelism. The great mass winning of souls is a result of evangelism. Revival has to do with us. It has to do with the Christian. It has to do with our very own hearts. Revival means to return to life, to return to what already was. It's a reawakening in the heart of a believer. And it always comes from the Word of God. Always. Some of us have experienced revival. I did many years ago when my heart returned to God. I knew God. I found life in him. I turned away from God. I spent my life years away from him, and I returned to God. That was a personal revival. Today, there are probably some of us here, and I'm sure we know many, who need a revival in our own hearts. So I want to look closely at the chapter to learn of the revival that took place in Israel during the month of Tishri following the completion of the wall, immediately following the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's start in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Now fasting showed their lowly, humble state. And the sackcloth that they were wearing, sackcloth was like burlap. It was a rough fabric, and it rubbed against the skin, and it was uncomfortable, but it showed their complete poverty of spirit before God. It said, "We're so troubled by our sin The normal comforts of life are unimportant. This is what the reading of God's word did. It humbled them. It caused them to see they were depraved because they had disobeyed God. And it goes on in verse 2 that those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. They were now doing the very things that God had commanded of them, to separate themselves from the world, to acknowledge God publicly. It was God's plan all along that the nation of Israel would be separate, that they would be different and holy, so that all the other nations would see and turn to God. They are now doing that. God had begun a national work in the rebuilding of the walls, but now they are each individually resolved to seek him. As we read God's word, it should stir in our hearts a desire to separate ourselves from those who do not follow the word of God. When we see in his word areas that we have fallen short, that we've sinned, that we've failed, it should cause us to grieve greatly, as it did here on this day. In verse 3, it goes on, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord, their God. Was that verse 3? 1/4 of the day they read from the word. This is 3 hours, a quarter of the daylight. Can we do this? Can our cell phone generation do this? Not read the word for 3 hours. Listen to the word being read out loud for 3 hours. If Dave preached a sermon for 3 hours, half of us would leave the church, myself included. If someone read a book out loud to me for 3 hours, I would consider them crazy. I would go crazy. 3 hours, 120 minutes, no, 180 minutes of just listening. But maybe it is I who am crazy just for thinking that it would make me go crazy to listen for that long. Maybe our brains need to be retrained to concentrate more, to listen better, to let go of the distractions so that we can hear the truth. And then maybe there would be revival. But in addition to listening to the word being read for 3 hours, an additional 3 hours, they confessed their sins and they worshiped the Lord. I mean, I'm sad to admit that when I spend time in prayer to the Lord, that my time of confession is minutes. And my time of worship is many more minutes. Even on Sunday, we worship for 25 minutes. Just now, we worship for about 15 to 18 minutes. But we don't need to calculate the amount of time that we spend in church services and our personal worship time, because what we are witnessing here, what we are reading about here, it was a unique time. The amount of time was unique. But what is important is the willingness of our hearts. That if worship were to go a little longer, or it wasn't your favorite worship leader that was here on Sunday, that you would be okay with that. That it wouldn't be like, well, why is it going longer? Does this now mean that the sermon's going to go into my day? That we won't get out at 12:30? That we're going to get out at 12:35? That if worship goes a little bit longer, that it's not an opportunity to praise and honor and glorify our God? If a night of prayer and worship were offered, would you attend? We have 3 days of prayer and worship offered twice a year. And it's the lowest attending thing that I see here. Maybe 50 people out of a 600-700 member church come to pray and worship the Lord for a couple hours. In light of prayer and worship, are your thoughts continually focused on God's goodness towards you and therefore his majesty and glory? Are your thoughts, is your heart in a place of worship throughout the day? This is what matters. This is what we can glean from the amount of time that they spent worshiping the Lord. Then Joshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So we have the priest, we have the Levites, they're standing, and they cry out to the Lord their God. But can I just pause for just a second and just say one of these guys was named Bunny? I don't know if I'm pronouncing it wrong, but and it's spelled with an I, which is so cute and feminine. His name was Bunny. I wonder if they all made fun of him. But the priests come together, they stand where they are to stand, and with a loud voice to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. The priests stand and pray, and they pray one of the longest recorded prayers in the Bible. It's a prayer so rich and so beautiful. I hope you all got that this week as you read through it. A prayer so full of God's glory and man's waywardness. A prayer worth reading, learning from, applying to your own life. A prayer which revealed revival in the people. And this prayer also revealed the principles for revival, which are still relevant today. And they begin praising the Lord. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. They begin, like we saw in that prayer with Nehemiah in chapter 1, they begin praising and worshiping God. This is the best way to begin a prayer. It sets our heart right. It is us humbling ourselves and saying who God is, that we recognize who he is, so that as we continue to pray, we've already made that acknowledgement, and we know that he is the one that hears our prayers and can answer our prayers. It goes on in verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Here they are acknowledging that God made a promise and he kept it. God is faithful. He keeps his word and he's dependable. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws. By the hand of Moses, your servant, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Here, they are at a place of remembrance, what God has done, and therefore his mighty power, that God sees them, that he provides for them in miraculous ways. They remember. In verse 16, it starts with the word, but. And we are going to see this many times in this prayer. But God was faithful. They were not. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. You know, Jack Abelin in his commentary on the book of Nehemiah said, if there's ever a distance between you and God, guess who moved? And that is what happened here. God didn't leave them. God didn't go anywhere where they had to seek him further and go try and find him. They left. They moved. But we know here that they were truly repentant because they were admitting that it was they who had turned from God. In the second half of verse 17, it says, another but you are God. This time it's God that follows the but. We were faithless, they were saying, but regardless, you continue to be faithful, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves. Even when they fashioned another god, an idol. Even when he remained faithful to them. When they made a molded calf and said, this is your God, they brought you up, that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, again, we see a switch. You did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. It tells us in Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that we can do that will separate us from the love of God. I can't think of anything more respectful to God than what they did on that day in the wilderness when Moses was at Mount Sinai, to put all of their gold and their earrings and their jewelry into the fire and to fashion a calf and say, this is who brought you out of Egypt. I can't think of anything more disrespectful. And yet God did not forsake them. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing you do will separate you from God's love. There is no sin so great that you cannot cry out to him in return. It goes on in verse 22, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations. Again, God's provision and favor with them. You divided them in districts, so they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go into and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. He gave them kingdoms and nations and conquests and victories and abundance of water and vineyards and trees. They didn't even have to go in and dig the cisterns. They were already there. God provided that for them. God did. Verse 26, nevertheless. Another but they. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of the enemies who oppressed them. You know, even though nothing can separate us from the love of God, there are consequences. And God was gracious, and he was merciful, and he was patient, and he waited, and he forgave them. But there are consequences, and he had to allow them to be delivered into the hand of the enemies. But it goes on in verse 27. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Psalm 86:5 says, for Lord, you are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who come, all those who call upon you. Because of his abundant mercies, he saved them. Verse 28, But after they had rest, another but, they again did evil before you. Therefore, here's the consequences. You left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Again, another yet, they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, they stiffened their necks, and they would not hear. It seems to be getting closer together in the text. God is merciful, they sin. God is merciful, they sin. There's a consequence. God is merciful, they sin. It just seems to get more and more. The cycle is closing in. Verse 30. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. It tells us in Psalm 86, down in verse 15, you, O Lord, are God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Our God is so very long-suffering with us, his people. And yet, we see time and time again that his people forsake him. They forgot. And yet he was gracious and merciful. Always. Our God is amazing. I know this is a lot of text to read through, but we have to read through it because we have to see this cycle. We have to see this pattern. And we have to identify that it's in our own lives, these patterns. But God is amazing and glory goes to him. In reading this prayer, we should never get discouraged that God would abandon us, that we could remove ourselves so far from him that he wouldn't take us back. The people heard the word. They heard it. We saw Ezra read the law to them in the previous chapters. They heard it, and this caused them to recognize their sin, to see these cycles, and revival took place. We see revival in their hearts through this prayer. We also see in this prayer four principles of revival that were outlined by Alan Redpath in his commentary on Nehemiah. And I think these principles, which we see throughout the text, are very important because it's a process that leads to revival. And the first one we see at the very beginning of this prayer is a return to brokenness. And this is the first principle of revival. In verse 2, they were fasting in sackcloth, and they had separated themselves. They had consecrated themselves from the other nations. And whenever confession takes place, and not just confession, but true repentance, because confession is just admitting you did something wrong. And repentance is admitting you did something wrong and turning the other direction and living rightly. And they were repenting. And whenever this takes place, brokenness is the reason. To be truly sorry, to truly grieve for your sin, leads to repentance. Psalm 34:18 tells us that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Now, the second principle of revival that we see in this prayer is reflection upon God's goodness. And this is something we always need to be doing. We always need to be in a place of remembering the goodness of God, remembering the things that he has done, remembering what he has done for us. In this prayer, they honored God as creator and promise keeper and miracle worker. They honored him as provider. They honored him as gracious and merciful, forgiving, long-suffering, patient, and good. The third principle is recognition of sinfulness. So coming with a broken and contrite spirit, reflecting upon God's goodness, and then recognizing the sinfulness. It says in verse 33 of chapter 9, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Basically, they've come to the conclusion that you are right, we were wrong, we blew it. And the final and fourth principle, hold on, let me put these up there. We've got return to brokenness, reflection upon God's goodness, recognition of sinfulness, and finally, renewal of obedience. If we look at verse 32, we see as a result of all of their remembering what God has done, remembering what they have done, has led to a place where they want to renew the covenant with the Lord, where they want to renew their obedience. Now, therefore, our God, verse 32, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us. Because of our sins, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. We are in great distress. And because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. A sure covenant, a renewal of obedience. They're saying, we heard your word, it pierced our hearts, we saw that you were good, but that we had sinned greatly against you, but you were faithful, so much so that we are now in this land that we were removed from, taken captivity to another land. We are now back in this land, praying this prayer to you. We're no longer in Babylon. It's a miracle. And God, you keep your promises, and we want to obey you. This is revival. This is revival. As I mentioned earlier, revival isn't salvation, and it doesn't happen with those who aren't believers. It happens with us. Revival happens with us as it happened with them, God's people. And we often associate great numbers of conversions with revival. But think about the word revive. To revive something means it had life at one point and we are bringing it back to that state. We revive a dried out sponge on our kitchen counter by putting it back in water. We revive someone whose heart has stopped with CPR. We as believers, we can lose our way, we can grow complacent and continue in our sin. But we previously had life. The revival of the Israelites in chapter 9 did not start in chapter 8. It did not start with the reading of the law by Ezra. It started in chapter 1 with one man, Nehemiah. One broken heart, one prayer, and God began to move as a result of that man's obedience. The wall began to be built. Opposition came, and yet the work continued. The people saw, they participated, and they knew that it was supernatural. So by the time that Ezra came and read the law, their hearts were ready. But it started with one man's prayer. And from that one man's prayer, that one man's personal revival, came massive revival, the revival of a nation. And we may long for revival. We may long to see hearts changed and therefore many people come to Jesus. I've heard it said often in the last year that the time of Christ's return is near. Amen. I hope it to be true. I so long to be in the presence of Jesus. I so long for my grandchildren not to have to continue in the depravity that we are seeing in our world. So if that is a true statement, if the return of Christ is near, amen. But I've also heard it said that before Jesus returns, one more major revival needs to take place, will take place. And I hope this to be true, because it grieves my heart to know of the many who, the Lord returned today, the many who would not go with him. But it starts with us. Just like it did with Nehemiah, if there is going to be a new revival, a massive revival, it starts with us, just like it did with Nehemiah. Remember that original question, what breaks your heart? And I know each of you have a calling in your life, and it's unique to the lady that is sitting next to you. But what should break all of our hearts is the lost. And those who are without hope, those who do not know Jesus, and also those who have turned from him. Those who do not know Jesus, that if the Lord were to return, would not go. As thousands of Jews stood, hearing the law, celebrating the feast, fasting and mourning, and seeking forgiveness, what a testimony this must have been. I don't think it was all-inclusive where nobody knew about it. It couldn't have been. I'm sure there were many Jews in the land who did not participate, did not care that the wall was being rebuilt. But they must have heard what had taken place. And I imagine it was catching. And this is why revival, when it takes place in the heart of the believers, leads to the salvation of man. I'm sure it was catching. People don't come to saving faith if those who have already come to saving faith are living outside of God's will. Let me say that again. People don't come to saving faith if those around them of saving faith are not living according to God's will. If we are not living according to God's will in obedience, others are not going to come to Christ. It is when we have revival in our hearts and we return to that which is true and seek forgiveness and restore obedience that revival begins. But it begins with us. And if our heart is not turned toward God, our prayer must be the prayer of the Levites on that day. To worship the Lord, to remember his goodness, to recognize our sin and to repent and turn from it, and to commit to be obedient. When we do this and we change, those around us will change. As we begin to have personal revival within our hearts and in our relationship with the Lord, those around us who are also believers who need revival will begin to change, and those around them will change, and those around them will begin to wonder what it's all about, and they will seek the truth, and many will come to know Jesus, and major revival will take place. But we need to allow our hearts to break for the loss, because many of those who are close to us, our next-door neighbors, the co-workers in the cubicle next to us, our clients, our friends, our family, they may be going to hell. And that should grieve us so deeply that we do not want to be like the Israelites. Remember, the Israelites were a chosen nation to separate themselves and to live according to God's holy ordinances so that the other nations would see and want the God that they have. Today, that's us. We're that nation. We're that priesthood. We are to live so distinctly and so different that others will see and want that. But they so desperately, desperately failed. But it's a sobering reality that those around us are going to hell. That should revive in our hearts a return to obedience. Today, we need to examine our hearts. Are we in a cycle like the Israelites were? God blesses, we sin, we say we're sorry. He blesses, we sin, we say we're sorry. Are we in that cycle? Because the Israelites in that cycle were not a testimony. In Psalm 26:2, it says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Pray this." You might think that there isn't a need for revival in your heart. I'm doing just fine. I'm plugging along. I'm obeying the Lord. But pray this. Examine me, O Lord. Show me if there is a cycle that I don't recognize. Reveal to me how other people see my faith and my relationship with you. Let's begin today to pray for revival within this room, within our own hearts, and then within our small groups, and maybe within our community groups, and then within the whole church, and then within Castle Rock and Denver and Colorado, and to the othermost parts of the world. But it starts with us. It starts with one simple prayer that opens up an opportunity for God to do an amazing work. And I struggled the last couple days as I was putting this message together, and I just kind of felt a little bit low and a little bit down, and I wanted this to be more powerful. I wanted it to be more close to me, and I realized that personally for me, there was a resistance. Because I know in order for me to truly be a light and a witness, yes, I have to live according to God's word, and I want people to see that. But it also means I need to open my mouth, and I need to be bold, and I need to invite that next-door neighbor to church, or at least provide an opportunity where maybe I could share things with her about the Lord. Or those around me to just be more bold, and I'm not bold. I don't like to open my mouth. I'm shy in that way. I'm afraid I'm going to be offensive to people, and so I back off, and I realize that in order that for there to be true revival, I have to be obedient to the Lord to open my mouth. And I didn't want to, and therefore I didn't want to be the one to give this message. And that is where the revival has to start in my heart. I have to be willing to be bold. I have to be willing to step out of my comfort zone and pray that prayer like Nehemiah did, that opened up an opportunity for him to stand before the king and go to Israel and do this amazing work of rebuilding this wall so that there could be revival in the nation of Israel and therefore revival amongst all that are around them. Psalm 119, revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your name. Amen.